Amen.
Well, praise God. It's good to see everyone this morning, and it's good to open up our voices and sing these praises to God. I always enjoy that, and I enjoy when you sing really loud because I can sing even louder, and nobody can hear me. I love the shout. I really love the shout. I don't know if you know that, but I love the shout. I love the shout when I'm singing, you know, just these joyous truths that happen to begin of the Lord Jesus Christ, that overflow that comes in our hearts. And anyways, we come to this very serious passage of Scripture, you know, this historical narrative. And last time we were together, we looked at the beginning of what was known as the persecution, early persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen these believers who were scattered. We realized it was under the leadership of Saul of Tarsus. And it was probably centered on what was known as Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish believers who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have been an easy target. But let me just say this, it would have been felt by all of them. You know, and we realize that even one of their own has been taken, he's been murdered. You know, and his great crime happened to be the preaching of God's word, and that happens to be against Stephen. And it's always a reminder that the world that we live in is a very dangerous world, isn't it? You know, and things for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can change so quickly, so fast, you know, in each one of our lives. And you think of these people, here's the persecution, here's Saul wreaking havoc on the church, and they don't even have that time to mourn, to grieve this loss of a beloved one that happens to be in the church. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst again of persecution, in the midst again of all that happened to be going on, we realize beyond a shadow of doubt, even though the Jewish authorities are trying to stamp out Christianity, that there happens to be gospel advance. You know, and what people mean for evil, we realize that there is a God that happens to be on the throne, who's having his good purposes come to pass. And we come to a really, what I call, a shocking passage of Scripture in verses 4 to 8 of Acts chapter 8. You know, and when you look at this passage, I think there's two things that really jump out or should jump out at us all the way through the book of Acts. And one happens to be, again, the absolute stone-cold heart of man. You know, the lostness that happened to begin in them. You know, and no amount of preaching, no amount, again, of miracles, no amount of signs and wonders, no amount of light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the early church, again, it was really light. But all it does is bounce off the heart. And it's a reminder, I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals about their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I usually get this response, you know, I just need more evidence, you know, I just need more proof that Jesus Christ came. And here's the thing that we see through the book of Acts, and we even see it through the Gospels, is no amount of light will really change a heart that's cold. You know, that's absolutely stone before him. You know, even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe on Jesus. And there's something else to remember, because I think a lot of times we'll preach gospel over here or we'll witness to someone over here, and they'll just reject it and go on with their lives. But the more that they hear the gospel, the stronger their rejection becomes. The more hostile they become as far as Jesus Christ and him crucified, yea, risen from the grave as their only hope. And to see how stone cold that is should shock us, should surprise us. But the other thing that should surprise us is not only can God change that heart and take that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, but that faith in Jesus Christ, and you see this all the way through the book of Acts, that faith can never be eliminated. It never can be snuffed out, no matter how great the opposition. Those who are truly born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be light from their lives. There always shines through. And it's always just surprising. I always find it shocking. Because no amount of threats, no amount of loss that happens to be in the life of the believer, Lord Jesus Christ, no amount of trials that they go through can really snuff out that faith in Jesus Christ. We may ebb and flow during different times in our life. But again, what they will give is evidence, again, of the salvation in Jesus Christ. And it'll be so strong. It'll be so amazing that we'll even, again, love our enemies. We even pray for those who spitefully use us and abuse us. And let me just say this, that's not natural. That's not natural to do that, to have that life continue. It speaks of the supernatural work of God in the life of his people. You know, and it is incredible, isn't it, to look at suffering, to look at hardship, to look at pain, to look at disappointment in each one of our lives. You know, if you happen to be here this morning, if you happen to have a pulse, you know what disappointment is. You know what pain is. You know what loss is. You know what suffering is. You know, and think of it, because where are you suffering today? You know, what are you going through? It could be loss in your life. It could be, again, that you're suffering for your faith in Jesus Christ. It could be relationships. Certain relationships are not all what you thought they would be. It could be marital strife. It could be family difficulties that happen to begin in your life. And here's the thing that happens about pain in our life, about suffering in our life. It catches our attention, doesn't it? You know, and we realize as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has reasons for suffering that happens to be in our life. You know, many times we don't know the thousands and thousands of things that God is doing in our lives and those that happen to begin around us through suffering. But this is one thing suffering always gives. Suffering always gives us a voice. Have you ever thought about that? You know, if our own suffering catches our attention, when we hear of other people suffering, other people going through things in their life, we pay attention. And it gives a voice. And here's the thing, the more that you suffer in your life, the louder that voice. Now, people might come alongside, they might ask how you're doing, you know, they might ask various different questions, they might not know what to say, but they will pay attention to your suffering. The question becomes, you know, if that is true, which it is, the question becomes, what message are we giving them? Because I think, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, again, this is an epidemic that happens to be in, I would say, North American Christianity. And that is, again, we love to find our identity in our suffering. Isn't it true? You know, look at me, look at the pain, look at the suffering that happens to begin in my life. So if somebody were to ask you a question, who are you? This is your primary identity. I am a sufferer. You know, and we love to talk about it. We love, again, to go over it. You know, if somebody else talks about their suffering, oh, you think you have it bad? Well, let me talk about mine. And we often, again, embellish. We downgrade other people's suffering that happen to begin in their life. You know, and I don't know what we're trying to get out of it. Are we trying to get sympathy? Are we trying to get to something else? But so often when we speak of suffering, the message we give is, this is who I am. Now think about it. If your primary identity was not suffering, but Jesus Christ, how would you speak differently? How would you speak differently in your life? Oh, yes, I'm going through this. Oh, yes, it's hard. I'm not ignoring the pain. It has been so excruciating. But look at what my Lord has done for me. Look at how Jesus Christ came and went to the cross to die for such a sinner like me. I am not getting what I deserve. I deserve far less than what I'm getting at this time. Look at him, look at him, look at him. And the question becomes to all of us, because all of us suffer in this life. Who are we pointing to? Because there's only two options, isn't there? We're either pointing to self, or we're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. When we point to Jesus Christ, people really listen. I mean, it's easy to point to self. Everybody points to self. You know, but when we point to Jesus Christ, people listen. And I really want us to see this in the text. You know, because there's a surprising outcome to this pain. And let me just say this about these believers. None of us, no matter what you're going through this morning, none of us have gone through the acute suffering, the extreme suffering that they went through. And these become examples, living examples to us, how we are to live out our faith in Jesus Christ. So I want us to see a couple points. I want us to see the response, again, that this early church had to the suffering. And then I want us to see the outcome, again, of that suffering. And I hope it'll be encouragement to place our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let me just say this when we start. You know, the times are, I think in Christianity light, we're always trying to find how to avoid trials, isn't it? How to avoid suffering in our life. You know, that's Christian light. You know, what the theology of the Word of God gives us is a theology that's so deep and rich in this amazing God that allows us not to focus on ourselves when we go through suffering, but focus on Him. So it prepares us. You know, whatever we go through that happens to begin in our life. And this text does. You know, and I want us to see the response to suffering. We looked at a little of this the last time we were together, but look at verse number 4. Because again, we have the scattering of all of these saints and all of this. And then we read in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now think about that. Because I don't think we give voice, and I don't think we encourage our hearts enough. You know, every single time that I come into church, a lot of times I'll sit up here a few minutes before a service and I'll just close my eyes and I'll just listen to the chatter. And one of the things I'm absolutely amazed at is the same people come Sunday after Sunday. And the reason why I'm so surprised at that is I realize that they're going through suffering. They're going through difficulties that happen to be in their life. And every time they come out, here they are, they're going through all of this pain that happens to be in their life. But every time they come out, they're pointing to their one hope happens to be Jesus Christ. And as you look around and you see the same people here Sunday after Sunday saying, this is the hope, this is the hope, this is who we are hoping in, this Christ, it should encourage our hearts. It's a witness of Jesus Christ, this enduring witness. And that's what we have here in verse number 4 of these believers that happen to be in Jerusalem. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And it says those who were scattered. Let me just say a couple things about them. Again, these are Hellenistic Christian Jews, probably who were scattered. Remember, the apostles were allowed to remain in Jerusalem. You know, these people would have probably came into the city during Pentecost. They would have been saved at that time. But if they go back home, there's no church there. You know, if they go back home, there's no discipleship that happens to be going on. If they go back home, they cannot worship this great God. So many of them actually stayed in the confines around Jerusalem and worshipped, you know, and learned under the apostles the great truths of Jesus Christ. But now there's a scattering of these people. But we see that many stayed. And some of those, again, who happened to stay were the apostles. And many times the apostles are criticized about that. You know, well, why did they stay? Why didn't they go with the scattered, hurting believers? And the reason why they stayed is because so many other people still stayed. You know, there was still a church that was hurting at this time, that needed to be ministered at this time. And sometimes, I think many times, we don't realize how dangerous it was for them. During the reign of Bloody Mary, and Bloody Mary, the reason why she was given that name is because she put 280 Puritan pastors or Puritan leaders to the stake during her reign. You know, and when she came on, she wanted to destroy, again, any faith that happens to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. She wanted to resurrect Roman Catholicism throughout England. You know, and many pastors, many believers were scattered. They went to places like France and other countries. But some of them, again, realized as they were in exile at that time, as they fled, that many in their flock were without a shepherd. And so they actually went back to England, you know, and they were arrested a short time after preaching the word of God, and they were put to the stake. You know, and here's the thing, and the reason why I bring up that story is because this is like the disciples. It's dangerous. Somebody has just been put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they've warned them over and over. Don't preach Christ. Don't preach Christ. Don't preach Christ. And it's a dangerous place. And we're even going to see in a couple of chapters that James, the son of Zebedee, is actually going to lose his head. You know, Peter is going to be arrested, put in jail. And he's supposed to be, if he wasn't miraculously, again, delivered by an angel, he's put in jail. And the next day, he's supposed to come out and also, again, be executed at this time. It's a dangerous place. And one of the things we have to realize is that these disciples, as they stayed and ministered to the people who were left behind, this is a courageous act that happens to be, again, done to them. The other thing that we notice is that they were scattered. And the word scattered just basically means they went out like this. They went out, they went out, they went out. And it speaks, again, of a really quick mass exodus. You know, and I don't think we recognize, if we were able, again, there's no video cameras that happen to begin in Jerusalem, but think about it. There's tens of thousands of believers. Most of these, again, are probably Hellenistic believers, and they're leaving. They're leaving in droves. They're leaving in droves in every direction. And none of them are going back to their houses. None of them, again, are packing up. And the reason why they're not packing up is they realize that their door can be the next one broken down. And they realize the danger. And there's this mass exodus. And you can imagine, again, how difficult it was for these believers at this time. You know, and they're going. They realize Stephen happened to be a Hellenistic Jew. He was put to death. They could be the next. People are hauled off to prison. Who knows what happened to them? And it really reminds you, during the end times, just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there's an abomination that's offered on the altar of in Jerusalem on the temple. And that's the sign of the great tribulation. That's a sign, again, of this great suffering to come. And when that sign comes, flee. You're in danger. If you're in Judea, if you're in Israel at that time, flee. In fact, there's a description of what you should do in Matthew chapter 27, and verse number 16. It says, then let those, excuse me, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak, right? Don't even go back to the end of the field to get your clothes. And then there's a warning here, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days. And the reason why is you have to leave so quickly. And this is what's happening right here in our text. You know, these people are exiting in droves. They're exiting, again, realizing that their lives could be offered up. Now, think about that. Because here you go, and there's almost a sense when you get to your destination, wherever it happened to be, there's almost that sense of relief, right? You know, you're not afraid that your door is going to be broken open. The authorities are going to come, haul you out, put you to death, torture you, or whatever it happened to be. You know, and there's almost that sense of relief. But here's the question. What would you do? You know, what would you do in this new place that you happen to be? And here's what Christianity does. It sings, for it cannot be silent, right? We sing all the day long. Who's my Lord? It's Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the amazing part of this verse, because it says, when about preaching the word? And when you look at preaching the word, it's really, again, a compound Greek word, and it doesn't bring out the strength of it right here. Because when you look at the strength of this word, and right in the middle of it is the word evangelize. In other words, they went everywhere. Think of it. You know why? They're persecuted, forced out, and they go and preach the evangel. They preach Christ. God has come in human flesh, the great Messiah. He has lived that perfect life that we could not live. He died that substitutionary death, and God has accepted the sacrifice. How do we know? Because he rose from the grave. And any and all who put their faith in him will have forgiveness of sins. And they went. Even again, even with the threat of greater hardship, greater persecution, they just cannot be silent about this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's surprising about this? You know, we have this scattering, and they go everywhere, here, there, preaching the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's surprising about this? These are not the apostles. These are not professional missionaries, right, who have raised support over here, raised support over there, raised support. These are what we call ordinary Christians. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? These are ordinary believers. You know, these are the run-of-mill, again, people who work, in fields and everything else. They're ordinary believers. You know, they're not, again, professionals. They recognize that the Great Commission, we even heard that read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, that God has entrusted with us this message of reconciliation. They realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that the gospel, the Great Commission, is not just given to those who are somehow super Christians or professional or anything else like that. And God has chosen the weak, hasn't he? He's chosen that which is common. He hasn't chosen the strong, the mighty, the great, the people that are of this world. And why? Because as ordinary Christians, as we witness of Jesus Christ, when people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one who gets all the glory, and that's God. But they were willing to speak in whatever circumstance. And I find that so surprising, because think about it. You know, by all intents and purposes, if we really think through the text, we would think this, they would be silent. And why? Because human wisdom speaks of that, doesn't it? Human wisdom says, be silent. But this isn't human wisdom, this is God's wisdom. And in God's wisdom, he places such a desire, such a love, such a hope in Jesus Christ for those who happen to be believers. They can't contain it. They can't put it underneath a bushel. They can't keep it private. It has to come out. It has to be, again, announced that happens to be around them. And these believers, remember, they believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe that God is in control. God's the only one who can change the heart. But God has chosen their witness to change the hearts, again, of sinners, to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's so incredibly encouraging. Because have you ever thought about this? What's so great about me? And let me tell you what's so great about you. Really nothing. Right? What can I do for the Lord? And here's what you can do for the Lord. Right? I can never have an impact. You know, I can never, again, do anything that's truly going to glow. And I think a lot of times we want greatness in our life. We want significant in our life. And let me tell you, when Christ is absolutely everything to us, when we laud him, when we praise him, when we glorify him, when we have this great trust and great hope in him, God does great things through us. You know, not that the world's going to notice, but great things through our witness. And it should be, again, such an encouragement to us. Because in this passage of Scripture, if you read this passage of Scripture, it doesn't tell us the results, does it? Doesn't tell us what happened, again, as far as these believers going out and preaching the Word of God, making known the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but here's what we know. As they trusted the sovereignty of God, they knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, suffering has a way of validating the message. Think about that, right? When somebody says, when they're going through and they're not complaining, they're not, again, harassing, they're not thinking, and they're going through suffering, and they say, look, it has a way of validating the message. My hope was never here. My hope is here. It has a way of validating the message. And think of it, because nothing is told as far as the result that happens being here. But we get an idea of some of the fruit that was given in Acts chapter 11. Because listen to that passage. I want you to be encouraged. Again, he's using these ordinary believers that were scattered out, these Hellenistic believers that were scattered out. And listen to what it says at the beginning of verse number 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And listen to what they were doing. Speaking the word. There it is again. But listen to this. To no one except Jews, right? It hasn't gone out to Cornelius' house. You know, but they are starting to make connections. And how do we know they're starting to make connections as far as how deep, how wide this grace of God is? Because listen to what it says next. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, in other words, the Greeks also, not only the Jews, but the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says next. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Right? How many turned? A great number. Who did God use? These scattered and hurting believers. How did he use them? Because here it is, in their grief, in their pain, in their turmoil, they turned attention away from themselves. They didn't find, again, their significance. They didn't find their identity in their suffering. But they found their identity in Christ and pointed to him. And isn't it amazing that when suffering, and this is an amazing thing I even find about the Word of God, you'll never find someone who's an example of faith in Jesus Christ and in the Bible who had an easy life. And may I say that's the same in church history? We don't see someone, oh, this guy trusted in Christ, and, you know, he started off this little office, and then he became a millionaire, and he never had any problems in his life. Right? Look at John Newton. You know, look at even Henry Martin. You know, look at Jim Elliot that we looked at last week. These catch our attention. And why? Because they catch our attention in the midst of the suffering of who they point to. It's Christ. And more often than not, God uses this to show, again, those who happen to be around us, Christ, who is our only hope in life and death. He truly is our righteousness. So I want us to see, again, a surprising way that God used this, because we see this in verses 5 and following in our chapter. And look at what it says. And it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, pay attention to what he was saying, to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And listen to what it says right at the end. So there was much joy in the city. And this is so significant. This is such a significant point in church history that I think a lot of times we pass over it. We don't see how significant, how grand, how glorious it is. But what we're given is an example of the spreading of that seed, aren't we? And here is what we would call an apostolic representative. Otherwise, a leader that happened to be in the early church would happen to be Philip. We realize that he was one of the seven that were chosen for this task of the distribution of the wealth that was coming into the church to look after the widows, whether they happened to be Hebrew or whether they happened to be Hellenistic at this time. You know, Philip would have been a Hellenistic Jew also. You know, and he would have been a proclaimer of Jesus Christ who really worked very closely with Stephen. So he would have mourned the loss again of this friend that happened to be right there. But even more than that, think of it, because he's a leader, you know, and he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's a target on his back. You know, there's a target that happens to be here. It's really dangerous. He's a proclaimer of Jesus Christ, and it's really dangerous to mention Jesus Christ at this time. And here's where the narrative really takes a turn. And I'm talking about the whole book of Acts. Because up until this time, the gospel has been preached primarily to what? Jewish individuals. They have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just them. But now is going to be added these individuals that look like they're outside of the covenant, outside of Israel, who are called the Samaritans. And it seems like Philip is very intentional where he goes. And it's really surprising because it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them, here it is, the Christ. Now, here's what you have to realize. You know, the Jews and Samaritans are no friends whatsoever. You know, they're hated enemies. And this is centuries, centuries upon centuries. Because in 722... you have, at that time, there's two nations of Israel. There's what's called the North, many times called Samaria, and what's called, again, Israel or Judah that happened to begin in the South. This is 10 tribes. This is two tribes that happen to be right here. Well, the 10 tribes up here, all of a sudden, the Assyrians in 722 come against them, and they conquer them. They leave the South, but they conquer the North. You know, at that time, they wanted to create loyalty to their empire. So what they would do is take the population, much of the population, and take it out and put it in other countries that they'd conquered. And there, somehow, they would amalgamate with the population that happened to be around them, and they would all become Assyrians. And they would take population that happened to be right here, and they would put it in this northern community of Israel. Well, after the Assyrians are conquered, many of the Jews started coming home. But what they did is not drive out the others that happened to be there, but they assimilated with them. And what they formed, what was known as a syncretistic religion, in other words, they took forms that happened to be of the Judaic religion with pagan practices, and they amalgamated together. They looked again at what was called the Old Testament, or what was called the Bible in that day, and they rejected most of it. The only thing that they accepted were the first five books of the Bible. You know, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and that was about basically it. You know, and when they they also set up a rival place to Jerusalem. Here's the temple in Jerusalem, but at Mount Gerizim they set up their temple, and they hated them. They both hated one another because they both called again one another traitors to God. You know, and during that intertestamental period, it even got worse because during the intertestamental period, here's Antiochus Epiphany, this Greek general that comes into Jerusalem. He overruns Jerusalem and he comes into the temple and he offers up this pig again as a worship to Zeus that happens to be above. And the Jews were infuriated. Well, when Antiochus Epiphanes went to Samaria on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans let him offer a offering to Zeus on their altar without any, again, backlash or without any, again, opposition that happened to be there. And it infuriated them. You know, and they hated one another. They despised one another. You know, and that's the background. And think of, here he is fleeing opposition. And he really goes to a worse place than Jerusalem, of all the places. You know, and he's going to preach a gospel that's foreign to him. You know, and think of it, because the Jews never considered the Samaritans made in the image of God. And the Samaritans never considered the Jews as being made in the image of God. They were no better than the beast that happened to begin of the field. You know, and this is not an ideal place to minister. Because think of it, what would have motivated him? You know, what would have motivated him? Maybe he heard the teaching of Jesus Christ and the Good Samaritan. You know, who's your neighbor? I realize that these people are my neighbor. And I realize, again, I'm going to love my enemies, and therefore I'm going to go down to Samaria. Maybe it was that. Maybe again, those words that Jesus spoke in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, which were probably rehearsed over and over, rang through his ears. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and you will be witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and here it is, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And he knew this was the will of God. You know, he didn't have to pray about it. God, is your will that I might be a witness to those who are lost and dying, even difficult people? He didn't need to pray about it. And why? Because God had already revealed his purpose. And he's revealed his purpose to each one of us. You know, that we might be ministers of this message of reconciliation to those that happen to be around us. In difficult people, in difficult places, and even towards difficult people. Now, look at verses 6 and 7, because it really tells us what's going on here. It says, and the crowds, with one accord, were paying attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many of who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, let me just say two things that happen to begin right here. One is, again, about these signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders, think of it. This first time it's being preached outside, again, of Judah. And here it's being preached to these Samaritans. And you have to realize that Philip is an apostolic representative. It's not given to everyone to do these signs and to these wonders. You know, and why are they given? Because the Word of God still doesn't exist. The New Testament still does not exist. And in light of that, to validate the message, these signs, these wonders, these miracles were taking place. When people saw them, here's a Jew doing these signs. Here he is, again, doing all of these wonders. Again, all of a sudden, they start thinking, I need to hear what he says. And the main thing, and this is the second thing to see here, the main thing is they listened to him. They listened to that specific message that he was preaching. You know, and think of it, because his point of contact in preaching to them is the first five books of Moses. What would he have preached? The fall. You know, God says, right, the seed of man is going Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but that man is going to bruise, is going to give you the death blow. Maybe Abraham, going to offer up Isaac. Here's the altar. Here's Isaac on the altar. And a ram is caught in the thicket. Behold the lamb who takes away sins. Maybe it's the Passover. Jesus Christ is the Passover. Maybe it's the greater prophet that would come, greater than Moses himself. But what they taught was Jesus was the great I Am. He was God. What Philip taught was he was God in human flesh, the great I Am. He is the God of, here it is, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And any and all, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Samaritan, any and all who put their faith in Jesus Christ will have forgiveness of sins. And here's an amazing thing, because you have all this bias, all of this hatred, all of these racial slurs that went on. And God, through the gospel, overcomes all of that. So there's a reception of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look at the response. The response in verse number 8 is this. So, all this, scattering, right? Goes to Samaria, preaches Christ. You know, we have these signs, we have these wonders that are done. So there was much joy in that city. That's the outcome. And I love how Luke weaves this in all of the time, because when you read the first two verses, we realize the church is scattered, we realize there's great persecution, we realize there's great lamentation over Stephen, and all of these saints are scattered. But when we come to right here in the verse number 8, here it is. There's great joy in the city of Samaria. That's the outcome. Do you see the contrast? Because one of the ways that God uses our lives, one of the ways that God uses our suffering is to point to Christ. Isn't it true? Here he is. He goes down intentionally makes known. I take it off what I'm going through. Look at Christ. You know, we've mentioned this verse last time we were together, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 6, it says this: if we are afflicted, think of the Samaritans. Stephen is afflicted. If we are afflicted, there's a reason. It is for your comfort and salvation. Isn't it amazing? Philip went through all of this. Why? For the comfort and salvation of other believers. And God uses not just, you know, opposition to the faith, but any suffering that we go through. Any suffering that we go through. One of my favorite hymns, it is well with my soul. Don't you love that? Right? And we sing it out so joyously. It is well with my soul. I'm so glad to be here this morning. And that hymn was penned in so much grief. The author of it, Horatio Spafford, suffered so much. The great fire, the great Chicago fire of 1871, ruined him financially. You know, and because it ruined him financially, he decided to go back to England, start all over. You know, and he was going to go back there with his family. In a twist of fate, his family went on before him. You know, and so they're going over to England on steamship, and all of a sudden, the steamship goes down. You know, and word comes back. He had four daughters and his wife, and word comes back from his wife in a famous telegraph that says this: saved alone. And it's four. Here it is. He's ruined financially. Here he is, and it's almost like a Job-like story. Here all of his daughters are gone. And think of what would have went through your mind. Think of you as a parent, what goes through your mind. Why, God, I will never be able to walk them down the aisle. I'll never be able to enjoy my grandchildren. Why this pain? Why this suffering? But you know what Spafford did? Spafford realized that there's a great hope. Spafford realized that this is Christ. Spafford realized that there is a great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And he took all of that pain, all of that suffering, and redirected it towards Christ and wrote to him, "It is well with my soul." And listen to the third stanza, because the third stanza, again, redirects. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Because listen to what he says. He realizes who he is. He doesn't go over this and try to embellish his righteousness or anything else like this. There's no thought that I do not deserve this. But he says, my sin, oh, the bliss. In other words, the enjoyment of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And guess what? I bear it no more. And listen to what he does. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And I don't know how many believers in a time of grief, I don't know how many people have been encouraged by this, and I don't know how many people have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of Horatio Spafford. And think of it, because this is not how we look at grief. This is not how we look at sorrow. Sorrow belongs to me, right? Sorrow is what I'm going through. And it is true. God uses suffering. God uses grief. God uses the trials that happen to begin in our life, which are multifaceted, to conform and change us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But never make this mistake. It's not just about you. God uses suffering for the welfare of others. It is for, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. He's really this great. It is for your salvation. This must be true about Christ. The question we have to ask ourselves in whatever we're going through this morning: who are we pointing to? Who are we directing people to look at? All of us have that temptation to make suffering about us. But we've seen in a short little paragraph the scattering of the seed, the scattering of these believers out of Jerusalem, who went through all of their pain, all of their trials, all of this persecution, and used it all to point to him. And only when we get to glory will we find out the multifaceted ways that God used this for his glory. Only when we get to glory will we find out the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of individuals that actually came to Christ because of the suffering of these saints. And realize this. Suffering, whatever you're going through this morning, suffering gives you a platform. People listen, right? There's only one question after that. You know, what are they hearing? May they hear their Christ in his glory. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, what an amazing passage. What amazing truths. Lord, and to think that as we look at all of these scattered believers, as we look at how they went everywhere, Lord, preaching the word of Christ, as we look at Philip, Lord, in his life and his suffering, and even that he went to a very dark and very difficult place to minister the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, it speaks again to our suffering, to the things that we're going through. Lord, it could be loss in our life. It could be, again, the deterioration of our bodies. It could be disease. It could be, again, failing relationships. It could be opposition to our faith. But, Lord, we all know pain. We all know suffering. We all know angst in our life. God, the only question is, where are we pointing? Are we realizing this stewardship of suffering has been given to us that we might make much of you? We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for a great hope in Jesus Christ. We just ask that you would be with us, Lord, that we may think on these things and we may use the example of the early church that you can change our heart. You can change our hearts so much so that we can truly be transformed to the image of Christ, that we may make it about him. We thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen. Brother.